the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, everyone. I'd love to extend my welcome. My name's Gemma. I'm part of the leadership team here at Belmont, and it's my absolute pleasure to be opening up God's Word with you this morning. I'd love to extend my particular welcome to those of you who are new to our city as well. 11 years ago, I was literally sat just over there on my first Sunday at Belmont as a student, and my hope and prayer to you guys, if you are new here today, is that you feel just as at home and just as welcomed as I did all those years ago. So thank you for being with us. This term, we are working our way, aren't we, through Mark's Gospel as we ask the question, who is this man? So far, Simon and Steve have helped us explore Mark chapter 1 and 2, respectively. And this morning, in case you haven't guessed it or you haven't seen Focus, we're going to be exploring Mark chapter 3. Flows nicely, doesn't it? And we're going to be continuing to consider, who is this man? The question of who is Jesus has played in the minds of the world for thousands of years, well, 2,000 at least, and it's one question that continues to be debated and argued and talked about within society even today. For those of you who were here last week, and I'm aware that lots of you may not have been, so don't worry, you may have heard that Steve said that our response to this question, who is this man, really, really matters. And I will say straight off the bat right now that I have to agree with him. Who we think and see the person of Jesus as changes everything in our life, both as people who have already decided to follow Jesus and people who are still exploring. And this morning, as we look at some of the responses to Jesus in the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 3, I want to encourage you and challenge you to think about what your answer to that question is. Now, full disclosure, right from the start, of the four accounts of Jesus, I would say that Mark is my favourite, personally. Whilst I enjoy the sort of poetic nature of John and the detail of Matthew, and Luke has some really helpful explanations and clarifications, Mark's gospel is really short, it's really sharp, and it's like to the pointness. That's not a real word, but hopefully you understand what I'm saying, really, really appeals to me. Mark is writing generally in what it's accepted to be around kind of 65, 70 AD. And he doesn't worry about making things sound pretty, or he doesn't come at it with a particular kind of audience or focus in mind per se. He just writes what he thinks you need to know in order to be able to answer the question, who is this man? So as we read verses 1 to 12 again and explore the kind of two events that take place in those two verses, those two sections, I want you just to think to yourself as we're reading this, who is this man? Okay? So let me pray and then we'll read those verses together again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to explore it together this morning. We pray that through your spirit, our hearts and our ears will be open to hear your gentle nudges, your encouragements, and your challenge this morning. Spirit, we ask that you speak to each and every one of us as we consider what the most important answer to the most important question is in each of our lives. And Lord, we pray that you will be shaping us more into the people you intended us to be as we listen this morning. Amen. Cool. Let's read Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 12 again then. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal them on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Now, this might age me a bit, which makes me feel uncomfortable because I'm trying to pretend that I'm young. But growing up, we would always watch A Question of Sport. I don't know whether that's something that you watched on telly on a Friday night. Now, I'm not talking about this new version with Paddy McGuinness. That's rubbish. Don't bother with it. I'm talking Sue Barker. She is a queen and she did the job well. And for me, growing up, it was Matt Dawson and Ally McCoist. They were the two team captains. As a family, we loved Question of Sport. But as a Kane, we love a quiz, and that's just what we do, so it sort of fits. But there was one round on A Question of Sport that I could not stand, okay? And the reason I couldn't stand it was because I never got it. I never got who it was, and it was such a stupid round. But it was the mystery person round. I don't know if you remember that, if you watched it. Basically, they would show you a clip of this person doing something completely unrelated to the sport that they were famous for. And they'd disguise their face, and you had to guess using the glimpses of their like hands and their elbow and the clues that they gave you who this person was. Now, every credit to my mum, because she was spectacular at this, which makes you question what she's watching when everyone else is watching the sport. But it was usually some footballer or some athlete from the 80s, and my chance of guessing it as someone born in 1996 was very, very low. I feel like, though, this is a little bit at what Mark is doing in the first half of his gospel. Mark is showing us glimpses and clues of who Jesus's real identity is, and he's getting you to think about who this man is. Who is this man that we are being introduced to? And chapter 3 is no different. In chapter 2, we see Jesus do some things that are quite rogue in relation to the time and the culture that he was living in. Jesus forgives and then heals a paralyzed man, as Steve explained to us last week. He shared with us, didn't he, that only God was allowed to forgive sins. So for Jesus to do it, well, that didn't go down very well with the religious leaders. He then calls and kind of asks someone to be part of his followers, a tax collector. Someone who no one liked, someone who no one wanted anything to do with. And he eats at his house, which is a huge deal at that time. And he also breaks the Sabbath laws, which we'll think a little bit more about in a moment, before declaring that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, we don't know how because Mark doesn't tell us how this went down with the Pharisees, but we're imagining from chapter 3 that it didn't go down very well. The religious leaders decide that they need to stop him, they need to call him out. Chapter 3 then, as we heard beautifully read earlier, thank you very much, starts with the leaders of the time trying to catch Jesus out. Mark writes, "Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. As lots of Jews would on the Sabbath, Jesus goes to the synagogue to worship and to pray. Here, with the eyes of the influential and the powerful in society on him, Jesus addresses a man whose hand is shriveled, and he asks him to stand up. One commentator on Mark writes, "This man has become a test case, and Jesus has again sensed their criticism, just like in chapter 2. I think it's important, really important actually, to make clear here that no one other than Jesus is actually interested in the man at this point. Everyone else around the man is invested in this purely as an opportunity to catch Jesus out, to trip him up. This man who is so desperate and so vulnerable is only of importance to these leaders because he might just be the bait that gets them Jesus. Jesus tells the man then to stand up in front of everyone. Now, there's lots of schools of thought as to why Jesus does this. When you read this first, and I know I did the first time I read this, it can feel like Jesus is also using this man, getting him to stand up to show everyone what Jesus is capable of doing, to show everyone just how powerful, how brilliant he is. But this isn't the case. One commentator writes that Jesus' request to make the man stand is much more for his benefit than it is for Jesus's. In a culture like this, a disfigurement like this would have resulted in social isolation, as people often made the link between a physical illness and sin, being not in favor with God, if you like. In getting him to stand up in front of everyone, Jesus is making sure that everyone can see what is about to happen, which should not only provide the man with a working hand, but also the ability to be part of society in a way that perhaps he never has had the opportunity to be part of. Jesus asks the religious leaders, so intent on catching him out, whether it's lawful to do good or do evil, to save a life or to kill on the Sabbath. And they fail to answer him, don't they? Likely worried that if they do, they would lose ground to this man who is threatening their way of life. Now, rabbinic teaching, which the leaders here would have held to, allowed the healing on the Sabbath if someone's life was endangered. But technically, this man's life isn't endangered. He's not got a life-threatening condition. However, healing the man is good. His healing would transform his life. It would enable him to work, provide for himself, participate in society, and be part of the community in a way that he wasn't able to be when his hand was shriveled. Not doing so would leave this man in a situation that he's currently in, separated from his community, from society, and in that culture and that understanding, likely separated from God, not able to go into the temple, which for them is the ultimate death, if you like. Their silence, though, is deafening. And Jesus feels that too. He's angry with them for being so stubborn to see beyond their lived understanding and experience. They can't see that it is better for this man to have this happen to him. And so Jesus restores him anyway. This puts a target on Jesus' back, not just from the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, but from the Herodians too, this political group of Jews who supported Herod. Jesus' popularity also threatening them too. I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase, my enemy's enemy is my friend. Well, that's exactly what we have here. These two opposing groups that absolutely hated each other decide to come together to work out how they are going to get rid of this man who is threatening their way of life. Jesus withdraws with his disciples, and it's the first mention of them that we get in this chapter, to take to the lake a little bit out of town, but a large crowd of people follow him. Jesus has gone viral, I guess that's the kind of words we would use now, and people from everywhere want to see him, they want to listen to him, but they also want to be healed by him. We read this in verses 9 and 10. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed so many that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the phrase fangirl. I myself have been called a fangirl once or twice in my life. But this is basically what Jesus is surrounded by. Think Beatlemania if you're of a certain age, or One Direction if you're of another. But this is what he's looking at. Jesus is basically being swarmed by people, maybe less screaming girls to be fair, but he is being swarmed by people who want to hear him, who want to see him, who want something of what he is offering. And in amongst those swarming to meet Jesus are those seeking to be healed by him, particularly those who are filled, Mark says, by impure spirits. When these spirits see Jesus, they fall down before him. That's what he writes. And cry out, you are the Son of God. But they're told that they must not tell others about him in verse 12. This reaction to Jesus is different to all the other reactions to Jesus we see in this passage. Mark makes it really clear, doesn't he, that the Pharisees and the Herodians, they see Jesus as a threat. Others, like the crowds that come to touch him, see Jesus as a fixer, as a healer, as the answer to their problems. The crowds that come to see him, well, they see him maybe as entertainment, as a fad, as an object of intrigue. But the impure spirits, they see Jesus as the Son of God. And it's these four responses to Jesus that we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about this morning. It's clear, then, from chapter 2 and the first 6 verses of this chapter that Jesus is rubbing people up the wrong way. In verse 2, we read that some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They wanted to get him in trouble. And why? Well, because if he's in trouble, he is out of the way. They're going out of their way to search for grounds of accusation, one commentator puts it. They want to get him. This is basically a first century sting operation. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, why do they want to kill him? And the reality is because Jesus is a massive threat to their way of life. He's a threat to their position in their society. He's a threat to the values that they hold dear. But also, in the case of the Pharisees at least, he's a threat to what they understand God to want for them, what God asks of them. Since the return of the people from exile to Israel in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, we looked a little bit at that in the evening service earlier this year. The fear has always been that if the people do not follow the law right, they would be exiled again. During Jesus' ministry, Israel is occupied by the Romans. The threat of exile is prominent in the minds of the religious leaders once again. The Pharisees created like this set of buffer rules, okay, to protect and ensure that the keeping of the law would happen. If you break the buffer rules, it's okay because you haven't broken the law yet. We're still safe. And they're worried that Jesus is going to threaten not only their buffer rules, but he's going to lead the people astray. He's going to upset God. They're worried that he's going to upset God to the extent that they would be forced to leave their land once again. Jesus' radical nature and the things he asks those who follow him to do, I think can be a threat to our lives as well. Well, maybe not our lives, but our way of life. Particularly the way of life that the world tells us we should go for anyway. See, whether you know and love Jesus, or whether you are unsure about where you stand, Jesus calls us to be radical. He calls us to be countercultural. He calls us to do often what is right, but what is uncomfortable in our world today. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's not what we would pick if we were choosing. It's not the way of life that maybe we would choose for ourselves if we were in control. See, everything in our world tells us that we deserve comfort. We deserve ease. It tells us to think about ourselves and our wants and our wishes and our desires and our preferences and to put those things above everything and anything else. We are the most important people, and we shouldn't compromise or deny ourselves of anything that is going to make us happy. That's what we're told day in and day out, or on Instagram, in the newspapers, in the television programs that we watch. But that's not what Jesus says. Later on in Mark, Jesus will ask his followers to be willing to die to themselves, to pick up their crosses and follow him. And the reality of that is hard. We've spoken about it before here at Belmont, but Jesus needs to sit on the throne of our lives. Because if we have decided to follow Jesus, he is our Savior and he is our Lord. He is in charge. But that in and of itself is a threat to that part of us that wants to be in control. It's a threat to that control that we desire, that control that we crave. I moved house yesterday. It's been a bit of a mad weekend. And Jay helped me, and he will tell you, if you speak to him after the service, that I am someone who craves control. And there are increasing levels of stroppiness that are displayed if that desire for control isn't met. It's okay, we're okay, don't panic. Later on in Mark, Jesus is going to ask his followers to be willing to die to themselves. That's what he's going to ask them to do. He's going to ask them to give up control. And that's really, really hard. In this passage, we also see Jesus as a fixer, whether he's a Bob the Builder type or a genie type. We see him as a healer and a solution to the problem that people are facing. We read in verse 8 that people come from miles and miles around to see Jesus. And one of the reasons why is because he's healed so many people already. For those people, Jesus was their only, and in some cases, their last hope. And just like the man with the shriveled hand in verse 5, Jesus heals them. My mum has a chronic illness, and anyone here with a chronic illness will tell you that relief, however short-lived, is life-changing in those moments. In this society, those with illnesses and diseases wouldn't be able to work. They'd be left to beg in order to live, and they wouldn't be able to participate in society like a well person because ultimately they'd be seen as unclean. Now, we don't know if the man with the shriveled hand gave his life to Jesus or not. We don't know whether all those who crowded Jesus in verse 10 decided to take up their cross and follow him. We can see, though, to them at the beginning at least, Jesus was the solution, the fixer to their problems. And again, we could answer the question, who is Jesus, with this answer. And that's true whether we're existing followers of Jesus or not. I've been following Jesus for 12, 13 years now. And I often see Jesus as a solution to my problems. We see Jesus as the thing that we need when things go wrong, this magic trump card that's going to solve everything, the person who will fix and sort out all the bits of life we don't like. That can be how we answer that question. Who is this man? Oh, he sorts me out. That's who this man is. I think we also see in this passage then that Jesus is the talk of the town. He is the thing that everyone is obsessed with. The new viral trend. These are the things that were viral when I was growing up, but they're not things that are viral now. I appreciate that. He's the thing that everyone wants to see. The things that everyone is talking about. He is the fad, if you like. People are travelling from roughly a 100-mile radius. I googled how far away that is. That's about here to Gloucester, but just without a car, so it's a long way. To meet him, to see him, to listen to him. And while the religious leaders are avoiding him, the people love him and appear to welcome his teachings and his miracles. The question is, how many of them are there 3 years later? How many stick around when the teaching gets harder? How many stick around when there are personal challenges? For when Jesus asks something of them, rather than asking something of him? How many of them are just as obsessed with him when their life is on the line just by being associated with him? Lots and lots has been made recently around this quiet revival that seems to be happening across the UK. And as Steve said, we've got someone in a few weeks' time coming to speak about the research that the Bible Society has carried out, coming to talk to us about it. People, particularly young people, Generation Z, have started coming to church and asking the sorts of questions that we're talking about today. Who is this man? Who is this man? Which is really exciting, isn't it? It is really exciting to know that that is happening in this country. But we need to make sure, don't we, that interest in church or in Jesus follows on to something else. We can't equate interest with recognition. Interest in who Jesus is isn't the same as recognizing who Jesus is. They are, as this passage and the rest of Mark's gospel will show us, two very different things. And although interest is definitely a really positive first step towards recognition, not everyone who is interested will or does recognize, which is why we pray. It's why we pray for people who are doing Alpha. It's why we pray for the young people, the 22 young people that came to do Youth Alpha on Friday night. Exactly. It's why we pray for our friends when they ask us questions, because we know, don't we, that asking the question isn't the same as recognizing the answer. So who is this man? That's the question we asked. And I think we seem to get an answer from the most unlikely of places in Mark chapter 3, the very end of our passage. See, what the religious leaders fail to see, the evil spirits recognize. In verse 11, we read, "Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" Jesus appears to confirm their understanding of who he is by giving them strict orders not to tell others about him. This man, Mark tells us here in chapter 3, is the Son of God. Now, I respect that if you're new to church or the Bible, this is a really odd phrase, I'm sorry. But it's steeped in history and in context. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of God are waiting for the Messiah, the rescuer, the saver, the true king, who will come and make God's people, make God's world right with God again. The Son of God is this person, the promised one, for thousands and thousands of years. And this is the one that the Pharisees, those people who don't like Jesus, are forever anticipating as we read scripture. Jesus confirms in this aside in Mark chapter 3 that this is who he is. He tells the readers of Mark that he is the one that the Jews have been waiting for, the long-awaited rescuer who has come to make them right with God. This is a change. This is supposed to change, how you read the rest of chapter 3. It's supposed to change how you read the rest of Mark's gospel. It's supposed to change how you read the rest of the entire Bible, this fact. It's supposed to create a response in you that leads you to that Mark 8 moment where you decide to pick up your cross and to follow Jesus. Mark, I think, in these 12 verses in chapter 3, is showing us that there are lots and lots of different responses to the question, who is this man? But only one of them is right. Jesus is, in some ways, a threat to our way of life if we are not living the way that we are called to live. Jesus is a fixer. He does restore and redeem and rescue, but he is more than just that. Jesus is more than just something that is interesting, something that captures our attention for minutes in our lives. Mark is saying Jesus is everything that you have ever waited for. He is everything that you have ever longed for. He is everything that you have ever desired, everything that you have ever needed. Jesus is the most important thing that has ever existed, that will ever exist. He is the Son of God. And when you see that, as we're going to continue to explore in the book of Mark, everything changes. And so, the question for us this morning, as we sit here, whether we are followers of Jesus or not, is to be completely and truly honest with our answer to this question. How do we honestly answer, who is this man? Do we see him as a bit of a threat, a thorn that stops us maybe from living life the way we want to, the way we think is right? Is he a fixer? Is he the person that we rely on to solve our problems, but nothing more? Is he the thing that we're into right now, a fad, but something that we're happy to let go of when it stops being interesting or popular or fun? Or is he the Son of God, the one that has come to restore, to renew, to rescue, and to redeem? That's the question for us this morning. And so I'm going to give you a little time to think about that before Clive leads us in communion. Thank you.